day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we give our attention in these minutes now to your word, we ask for the help of your Spirit, the one by whom we have these words, your words written down for us, and the one by whom we receive them by faith and apply them to our hearts and find hope and life in them, for in them we find Jesus Christ. We ask that you would work here now for the glory and praise of your great name. Amen. You might have noticed as we read, especially if you're following along in your Bible, that this psalm, the first psalm in the book of Psalms, is divided nicely into three sections in the English text. And I just want to briefly look at the parts of the psalm, because this morning we're not going to spend our time unpacking the whole of the psalm, but specifically we're going to spend our time this morning, Lord willing, looking at verse 2 of the psalm. But the psalm divides nicely into three parts. In part 1, we're given this negative and positive picture of the blessed man, the happy worshiper. Negatively, we're told that the blessed man, the one who is happy in the Lord, negatively does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And then we're told positively that, in fact, his delight is in the law of the Lord, or the instruction of the Lord, and on that instruction he meditates day and night. In the second section of the psalm, verses 3 and 4, we see on the one hand the resulting life of the blessed man. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We're also told in this part of the psalm, in contrast to that fruitful life, that the wicked are not so. Rather than being something that is planted and rooted and bears fruit in season and out of season, the wicked are like chaff that simply blows away with the wind. They have no weight. They have no substance. They have no life. And then in the third part of the psalm, verses 5 and 6, we see the landing point of these two ways to live, these two men, these two people. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that's the structure of the psalm. And today, this morning, I want to look narrowly at what is positively said about the blessed man, the happy one. narrowly, I want to look specifically at what is positively said. We saw that the psalm begins negatively, but then in verse 2, in contrast to one who engages with the counsel of the wicked, the blessed man finds his delight in the instruction of the Lord. And on that instruction, he meditates day and night. Regularly in the scriptures, we find men of God engaged in biblical meditation. This is a familiar pattern. If you're familiar with the scriptures as a whole, we see it in a place like Genesis 24, where we see Isaac heading out to the field in the evening for the purpose of meditation. Just jumps in the narrative there. Isaac's heading out and he's going, we're told, to meditate as the day is coming to a close. We see in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, that Joshua is commanded to meditate on the scriptures. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it, says the Lord." Regularly, as we walk through the Psalms following this opening psalm, we find men engaged in the practice of meditation. Psalm 77, verse 12, the psalmist cries out, "I will ponder all your work, and I will meditate on your mighty deeds." Regularly, we come across this activity in the Psalms. Psalm 119:97. The psalmist crying out, "Oh, how I love your instruction. It is my meditation all the day." This practice of meditation is familiar in the unfolding narrative of the scriptures, and we find it most frequently arising in the book of Psalms. This devotional prayer literature in the middle of the scriptures. Meditation is a regular activity amongst the people of God. And here is our reality. Here's our reality. We want the results without the work. We want the results without the work. Most of you here this morning are quite familiar with Psalm number 1. You're quite familiar with the language as we read, "Blessed is the man." And especially verse 3, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither." And many of us look at that picture of fruitfulness and stability and maturity, and we want that. In fact, we've seen some levels of that in older saints in our lives, in mentors that we've looked up to in our Christian life. We've seen something of that life, that vitality, that stability, and that fruitfulness, and we want it, but we don't want the work. Many people would love to have a towering oak tree in their yard, but they don't want to wait 80 years to have even a little bit of the shade from the oak tree. Many people would love to have a beautiful garden with lush bushes and flowers all designed nicely with paths and walkways on their yard, but they do not want to engage in the necessary path towards getting that beautiful garden. The work, the labor, the years of careful cultivation and attention. We want the results without the work. Maturity and fruitfulness without the slow and difficult means that God has given us to get there. Maturity and fruitfulness without the slow and difficult means that God has given us in order to get there. And yet, brothers and sisters, I'm here this morning. The scripture is here this morning just to remind us again that such a thing is not possible. We can't get there without walking there in the path that God has designed. We cannot get the results or the fruit without using the means that God Himself has given us for receiving those things. And the means that's unfolded for us in Psalm chapter 1, the thing that characterizes the life of the Blessed One, the thing that characterizes the life of a man or woman who then exhibits the stability and fruitfulness of verse 3 is given to us in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On His instruction, he meditates day and night. Biblical meditation is the means that God has given to His people for the purpose of seeing that kind of spiritual vitality, that kind of spiritual life that results in stability and fruitfulness. So, what is biblical meditation? What is the meditation that's talked about in the second half of verse 2? On His instruction, he meditates. Well, we get at the idea of meditation by looking at the fact that this word in the original language has something of the idea of to murmur to oneself or to repeat to oneself. It's used in other contexts about the murmuring or the cooing of a dove. Repetition, repetitive speaking, mulling over in one's mind the biblical words. Remember we saw in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, the call on Joshua's life to meditate, but the first half said, this book of the law is not to depart from your mouth. Why does he say, don't let it depart from your mouth, but rather meditate on it? Because meditation carries with it that idea of repeating to oneself biblical truths for the purpose of reflection, pondering. We saw that in one of the Psalms. It was translated there as to ponder. We think of the picture, the image of Mary in the early narratives of Jesus' life where she hears these things spoken about this son and she treasures them in her heart. She holds them close and ponders them. One of the best ways I can think of to give you a vivid picture of what, in fact, meditation looks like is to give you a negative picture. Consider with me some time in your life where you were in a conversation with someone, and the conversation took a turn for the worse, turned into an argument, a heated discussion. Perhaps you felt that you were being misrepresented or you were being wronged or you simply felt embarrassed because you couldn't defend your position. And then you left that conversation. And in the hours and days following, you replayed that conversation over in your mind. You picked apart those points that person was making. You found every little flaw of argument and reason. And as you did that, you reflected upon your words and you built your case with a bulletproof nature. You were ready in your mind as you mulled over that conversation over and over and over again. And you see that it begins to do something to you if you continue that pattern. You rather than moving on from that conversation, you are reliving it over and over. And those emotions that were attached to that initial moment are intensified and grow stronger. Most of us have experienced that. And that, though it is something we are called to avoid, illustrates very vividly for us what biblical meditation looks like positively. That kind of attention, the mind grabbing on to a truth in God's word and turning it over and over and looking at it from different angles. That is what the Bible is speaking of when it talks about meditating on Scripture. Now, the challenges that face us, or the reasons perhaps that greater than ever we need biblical meditation, is that though we face nothing new that saints before us have not faced in terms of distraction, in terms of difficulty of engaging our minds around the biblical truth, yet in some respects, our setting right here, right now in 2018 is unprecedented in certain areas. One article in 2009 in the New York Times, research has suggested that the average person in North America encounters 100,000 words every day, something like 24 gigabytes of information through visual, audio, text. We are inundated with words. In the New York Times, they had research from Microsoft that suggested that from the year 2000 until the year 2015, the average attention span of a human being in North America went from 12 seconds to 8 seconds. And they pointed out that the classic goldfish attention span is actually 9 seconds. So from 2000 to 2015, based on scientific observation, the attention span of the human mind in North America has gone from 12 seconds to 8 seconds. So brothers and sisters, mere intake of this word is absolutely necessary but woefully insufficient. Mere intake of this word is absolutely necessary, but it is insufficient. Mere intake will just put this word alongside of all those other 100,000 words that you encounter in a given day. But it is meditation that is desperately needed to take this word from simply being another one of those 100,000 words to being something that is caught onto by your mind and deeply engaged. So this morning, I want to look at, with the rest of our time, at reasons to call you to biblical meditation. And we could look on the one hand at the very nature of this word in terms of calling us to meditate. We could look at the fact that these are the very words of God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. God, the one who sent His Son, the Word incarnate to come and live among us, to live the life we could not live and to die the death we deserve. We could consider the nature of the fact that we have in our possession, because of the freedom of God, revelation of Himself in words. And we could reflect on that as a call to draw us to meditate upon those words. But this morning, rather than looking at those kinds of reasons, I want to call you to biblical meditation by looking rather at what meditation does. By looking at what meditation does, and therefore drawing you, calling you to engage in biblical meditation. So the first thing that meditation does, the first thing that meditation does is that meditation feeds faith. Meditation feeds faith. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that principle doesn't simply hold for that initial act of faith in the gospel, wherein the good news of Jesus Christ confronts us and we receive that news by faith. This principle holds for the entirety of the Christian life. The entirety of the Christian life is the life of faith. Right, Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He doesn't mean that I live by that moment of belief I had once when I first encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He says, I live now. The life I live right now, this moment, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the principle continues to hold. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Meditation feeds faith. Puritan Thomas Manton said, faith is lean and needy, ready to starve unless it be fed with continual meditation on the promises. Every single believer in the history of Christianity can testify to that reality. Faith is lean and ready to starve unless it be fed with continual meditation on the promises. Another way of saying that is that we don't drift towards a growing, strengthening faith. And neither does faith come about in a vacuum. Faith comes by hearing. Unless we are grabbing with our minds and mulling over and promising day in and day out the promises of the creating and redeeming God of the Scriptures, and resting afresh, moment by moment, our hope and trust on those promises, our faith will shrivel and become weak. Many of you in your Christian lives do wonder that sometimes. You see some of your brothers and sisters with seemingly unshakable, strong faith, and you wish that you could have that kind of faith. But God has given a means by which that faith strengthens and grows. And if you are not placing before your mind and then grabbing with your mind the promises of God in Scripture, pondering them, repeating them to yourself, thinking deeply upon them and their implications for your life, your faith will not grow. When Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, if God did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Just hearing those words is insufficient to provide the strengthening and staying power that you need in your Christian life. You need to grab a hold of that argument and turn it over in your mind again and again so that when the trials and sufferings come, you will return to those well-worn paths in your mind and you will argue with those trials. You will argue with them when it looks like God is not for you. The arguments will be ready. The meditation of your mind will have been working. And you will grab a hold and faith will have something to latch onto. Remember that scene in The Pilgrim's Progress? I had a professor who suggested that if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you might not be saved. But in jest, of course. So some of you will remember the scene, and if you don't, get it from the library, read it. Where the pilgrim, Christian, he ends up in Doubting Castle, the giant despair ruling over him, right? And there comes that moment when he just thinks he's going to perish in the dungeons of Doubting Castle with giant despair cruelly ruling over him until he remembers that he has the key of promise. And he simply grabs the key of promise, he unlocks that lock, and they walk right out of Doubting Castle away from giant despair. Now, It's a narrative, it's a story, and that happens in a moment. But rarely in the Christian life does that scene happen in a moment. We have the key of promise. And if we are reading this book, we are getting into our minds regularly the key of promise. But it's not until we reflect meditatively upon those promises that the lock of despair is ever going to be opened in our life. Rarely does it ever happen that the words are simply spoken that one time and out we come from the darkness. But as we grasp in meditation upon those promises and ponder them and reflect on them, that is the time when the key is put into the lock and turned. And we emerge from Doubting Castle. We emerge out of the confines of giant despair, and we find our joy restored and our hope rekindled. So meditation feeds faith. Meditation feeds faith. His delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and on his instruction he meditates day and night. Secondly, meditation kindles affections. Meditation kindles affections. Anyone who's been a Christian for very long is familiar with the classic problem that we encounter in our reading of the Scriptures. The reality that we can be committed to the daily reading of this word. We can open to our spot. We can read the words faithfully. We can check the box. But then we can go out from there and absolutely nothing has happened to our soul. Absolutely nothing in our heart has been drawn out, has been warmed. There's no new love. There's no new delight. There's no new faith. There's no new satisfaction in the mercies of God that we have encountered. And the reason for that is that we have merely read when we are called to read and meditate. Thomas Watson says the reason we come away so cold from reading the Word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. The reason we come away so cold from the Word, from reading the Word, is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. Notice the two parallel lines in verse 2. His delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and on his instruction he meditates day and night. This is not a one-way street, either from delight to meditation or from meditation to delight. No, we ought to think of this as a two-way street, with delight at the one side and meditation at the other side. And when we engage in biblical meditation, it moves us on the street towards delight. And as we delight in the Word of God, it moves us down the street and we land in meditation. These things are helpful towards one another. But we address the twofold problem. On the one hand, we come away from our reading cold because we have not engaged in meditation, and then often in our lives, we even pull back from the mere reading of the Scriptures. We think that we have done something and found that it failed in some way, and so we are disinclined, we are moved away from the reading of the Scriptures, when in fact, if we would read and then give ourselves to the hard, time-consuming work of meditation, we would find that the heart would be warmed at that fire. So we must meditate because meditation kindles affections. And without godly, growing, cultivating affections in our lives, we are dead on arrival in the Christian life. If we are not feeding the flames of love and delight in God and the things of God in our lives, we are on the path to failure and ultimately apostasy. His delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and on his instruction he meditates day and night. So meditation feeds faith, and meditation kindles affections. Meditation also nourishes the soul. Meditation nourishes the soul. Mere reading of the Scriptures, while again it is essential, it is necessary but insufficient, mere reading of the Scriptures is like observing the beautiful feast. Chad made us a great feast last night, me and Doug. We were supposed to meet with Jeff Friesen, who's still driving. Chad prepared a wonderful feast for us, and there it was spread out on the table. And mere reading is like observing that feast and looking at the vegetables and the meat and the bread and the dips and everything that's there, looking at it and seeing how good it is. And then smelling the smells, maybe even tasting it. But mere reading is like doing all those things without ever ingesting the food and digesting the food. If we stop at the level of simply reading and do not move to meditation, we will not receive the nourishment from the Word of God. We will not feed upon the Word of God. We will not understand what it means that man cannot live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? It says man cannot live. Life comes through this word, but not just as it passes through our eyes, but as our minds grab upon it and ponder it and reflect on it. Meditation nourishes the soul. Joel Beakey, quoting another Puritan, writes, "A man shall as soon live without his heart as he shall be able to get good by what he reads without meditation. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most that will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian." That's what Psalm 1 holds before us. Meditation nourishes the soul, and we must never simply go for quantity, for words passing into our eyes, but we must move towards meditation, grabbing one of the truths that we read that morning or that evening or that lunchtime, and then meditating on it. The work and the time needed to do that are the only path for the maturity and fruitfulness that we see in verse 3. One comment by way of practical instruction. You notice in verse 2, it says that on his instruction, this man meditates day and night. And yet, if we are to get to that meditation, we must make set times of meditation. Your regular Bible reading, we need to make sure we set that time, but then that we make sure it leads to meditation, that it doesn't simply end with the reading, but that we engage in meditation, because when we have a set time of meditation, it will lead to meditation at all times. It's not until we have a set time of meditation that we can reap the fruits of meditation at all times. You see, the psalm doesn't have in view just simply a quiet time wherein you read the scriptures and meditate, but it envisions the fullness of life being engaged in this kind of meditation. But that will only happen if we do have set times of meditation. Well, we need to end with a reflection again on the whole psalm. A reflection on the whole psalm. You see, when we look here, we will not ultimately find this man. And if we scan the pages of the scriptures from Genesis through Exodus, all the way into times of David, the great saints of the Old Testament, we will not find this man. It's not until we come to the Gospels, till we come to Jesus Christ, do we find this blessed man in its fullness, in his perfection. And yet the amazing thing is that when we behold Jesus and we see that he perfectly encapsulates this, we then read that he's cast out of the congregation. He's sent outside of the camp. The one who should be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous is sent out to bear the judgment. The very one who encapsulates this passage reaps what the wicked reap, though he deserved it not. And so we find that the supreme object of our meditation as believers is this man. In his perfect life and then his death, wherein he bears the judgment that we deserve, though he deserved it not. And we find that the entirety of this scripture testifies to him. We find that if we would stand, if we would stand in the congregation of the righteous, we must stand in him, or we will not stand at all. And so let us delight in the instruction of the Lord. Let us meditate on his word day and night. And at the center of all our meditation, let there be a man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh for us and for our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. Your word is sweet. Your word is precious. And in it we find our Savior Jesus Christ revealed to us to be received by faith. Lord, would we heed the call to biblical meditation, that we might know the beauty of the steadfastness and fruitfulness that comes by that path and in no other way. In Jesus' name, amen.